Well?
Well, amen. It's good to be here this morning while they're all getting to where they need to be. I will just publicly thank Brother Gerald for the opportunity to be here today. And it's a privilege to be here on Father's Day and to preach to my dad today. My wife is here, Julie, and she's sitting right over here. My mom is sliding in with her. We have two children, a boy that's 29 months and a boy that's 9 months. Due to the limited vocabulary in Mississippi, we've just named both of them Bubba. We have Luke, who is 29 months, and Joel, who is 9 months. And life is very busy and going very well.
Well, 20 years ago today, this Sunday, the second Sunday in November, I started pastoring. I had served 5 years as a children's minister. Well, my parents were going through some stuff this summer, and they sent me this tape. And after preaching for about a year and a half in the state of Mississippi, you could tell I had a drawl. So anyway, I thought, man, the first time my boys heard that, they could not even believe that it was me. And anyway, so I thought, well, I'll just give you a little taste of how I sounded. That was about 18 and a half years ago, I guess. But anyway, when they found that this summer, I thought, boy, how times change. And again, I guess when you're in Mississippi, you talk like the Mississippians. So anyway, so we're so glad that you are here. And this is just, again, an awesome time for us to come together and open God's Word together. Truett Cathy is the founder of Chick-fil-A. He passed away a few months ago, and our family, our boys had the opportunity to go into his office a couple of times at Chick-fil-A headquarters in Atlanta, and such a gracious and kind man. In one of his books, he told the story, it's several years old, about a man who really kind of started laboring, and he was making $100 a week. Some of you remember when you were making about $100 a week? He was making $100 a week, and he was so thrilled to have his job, and he went to his pastor and said, look, I am happy to have this job, and I am going to make a commitment to the Lord that I'm going to tithe. I'm going to give 10% of my income to the Lord. So the pastor said that, you know, he was there and was kind of a witness of that commitment that this man had made and how happily he came every Sunday, and he put that $10 bill in the offering. And as time went by and he got married and his family grew and he did a good job and his responsibilities grew and his salary grew, this man found himself then making $1,000 a week, which in that time was really big money. Obviously, with a growing family, they needed a larger house and they needed better cars and they wanted to go on some trips. And he began to think, man, putting $100 in the offering plate every week, that's a lot of money. I don't know if I can really afford to do that. So he went back and met with his pastor again and said, Pastor, do you think that, you know, the Lord would understand, man, I've got a young family and bills and we've got a larger house. Do you think the Lord would understand if I just didn't tithe anymore? Do you think he would let me out of that commitment? The pastor said, listen, I can't be the one to let you out of a commitment that you have made to the Lord, but there is something that I can do for you. So the man perked up. He said, I'm going to begin to pray that you'll get that job back where you made $100 a week and happily brought your $10 to the Lord. The book of James is a book of action. It's a book that deals with how we act and the attitudes that we have. And in that is our action and our attitude toward wealth. So take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to James chapter 5. And we'll pick up in verse number 1. And we're going to think this morning about the scales of justice and what God has to say about wealth. James chapter 5, and we'll pick up again in verse number 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. And with that, let's pray. Father, as we open your word together, I ask that you would speak to us. Lord, may we have a proper attitude toward wealth. But most of all, may we have a heart that's toward you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we take a general look at life and a general look across life as we've known it since Bible times, we find that there are really about four different kinds of people. There are people who are poor on the inside, that they are spiritually lost, they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they are poor on the outside. Then there are people that are poor on the inside. They are spiritually lost. They don't have a relationship with God. But they are rich on the outside. Then there are those that are rich on the inside, but poor on the outside. James talks about these folks in James chapter 2 in verse number 5, where he says, listen, my brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have despised or dishonored the poor man. So those are rich on the inside but poor on the outside. Then there are those that are rich on the inside and rich on the outside. Well, when we think about wealth in our world, we understand that it is a very relative term, especially here in the United States. Most of you would look and think, you know, I'm just middle class. I'm not really rich. And yet, when you look across the world's landscape, let's find out where you stand in terms of the world. If you have $2,200 in assets, okay, that's not $2,200 in the bank account. That means if you have a $10,000 car and you owe $5,000 on it, you have a $5,000 asset there. If you have $2,200 in assets, you are in the world's top 50% of wealth. If you made $1,500 last year, you're in the top 20% of the world's income earners. $1,500. If you earn $25,000 or more annually, you are in the top 10% of the world's earners. And if you earn more than $50,000, you are in the top 1% of the world's income earners. Now, when we look across our nation, we can say, man, you know, I can look at Forbes 500 and I can look at, you know, the old Robin Leach, The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, you know, or we can look today at the shows like The Secret Lives of the Super Rich. And we think, you know, I'm not really rich. I have enough and we have a little in savings. But the truth of the matter is when you look across the world's landscape, most of us sitting here would be considered among the wealthy of the world. So now when we take a look at what James has to say, that gives us a little different perspective when it comes to riches. See, in the Bible, it talks and gives a contrast in Luke chapter 16, verse number 19 and following about a rich man. He was rich on the outside, but he was very poor on the inside. And he died, and the Bible says that he lifted up his eyes in hell. But outside of this rich man's gates, there was a beggar named Lazarus, and he was poor on the outside, but he was rich on the inside. And when he died, the Bible says that he went to heaven or Abraham's bosom. We find pictures of those that are poor in Scripture. We find that Elijah was fed by ravens, and Jesus honored the woman who threw in two mites, two pennies into the offering, saying she's done more than anybody else because she's given all that she had. We look at the believers in Jerusalem, and as Paul takes an offering for them in the book of 2 Corinthians and talks about even believers in Macedonia who were poor, decided, man, we can sacrifice even more to help these other brothers who are hurting. We look in Revelation chapter 2:9, and we find that the church in Smyrna, they were filled with poverty. The Bible has a lot to say about the poor. The Bible also shows us that there are some very wealthy people who followed God. We look at people like Abraham or people like Job or King David, and we find that these were very wealthy men. That Jesus, even himself, was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was most likely a very wealthy man. The greatest picture, however, of what we see in Scripture is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." The truth of the matter is true riches is not settled by your savings account or by your 401k. True riches come from the inside. And true riches is what Jesus says that we have once we receive him. That he says, look, I became poor. And he walked here upon the earth. And it says the Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. And yet he did that so that you could experience the full riches in Christ. And that you could be blessed today with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I want to tell you today, if you know Jesus, you are rich. But the Lord here is speaking in chapter 5 and verse number 1. He says, "Come now, you rich." He's saying, "Listen up." He probably is speaking to those who are unbelievers at this point. We find the contrast in verse number 7, I think verse number 9 following. He talks about brethren, my brethren, my brethren. And he goes on and talks about brothers in Christ. But it seems here that James is writing about those who don't have a relationship with the Lord. They are poor on the inside, though they are rich on the outside. And James comes across with some stern warnings. Some stern warnings about greed. Let me tell you, you can be poor and greedy. You can be poor and covetous. Here, James is writing to those who are rich, but they're rich only measured in earthly standards. They're not rich when it comes to spiritual standards. And James issues out a word of warning to them. First warning we see is this, is that God sees the greed. God sees that. God sees what's going on in their life. Come now, listen up, wake up, I'm going to shake you here. You rich, weep and howl. Boy, what words. He gives the picture here that there is coming a warning that God sees the greed. He sees the greedy and what they're doing in their life. And notice they're doing four different things. First off, at the end of verse number 3, you can see that they are hoarding wealth. He says that you are heaping up your treasures or your wealth in the last days. They are hoarding wealth. Now in this day, outside of the house and land, money and financial means was often measured in three areas. By the grain that you had, the amount of food substance. It was often measured by the clothes that you wore, your garments, and it was often measured by the gold or the precious metals that you had. And here he gives the warning to these that are rich, and he says, look, you are heaping up, you are hoarding all of your wealth for these last days. It is similar to what Jesus would share in Luke chapter 12, where he would talk about the rich man who said, look, I've got so much, I don't know what to do with it. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and I'm going to store up all of my food, and then I'm going to kick back and say, I'm going to eat and drink and be merry. I'm going to kick back on the beach and listen to Jimmy Buffett and be a parrot head. That's the picture. I'm just going to kick back and do my own thing. They were hoarding wealth. I don't know if you've ever watched that show, Hoarders, or not, but I tell you, it is amazing how people can get so filled and always want more. Here's the picture. But how were they hoarding their wealth? They were hoarding their wealth because they were holding back wages. Notice what we find there in verse number 4. He says, the wages of those who have mowed out your fields, these wages are crying out to the Lord. The Greek word means to cry out, to herald. They're saying, look, I'm sitting in this man's bank account over here, but I should have been paid out over here. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse number 14 and 15, we find that in the Bible, it instructs us in the Old Testament specifically that day laborers were to be paid every day before the sun set. Remember, this culture, day laborers were a large part of the society. And they were dependent. They were living basically God's hand to their mouth every day. They were surviving day by day. And the Old Testament would say, look, do not forsake to pay them. But here, the rich are hoarding up their wealth. And then someone comes and says, look, I've mowed your fields. I've done your work. And they hold their wages. Oh, they could hold them by fraud or deceit. Some of you are managers, or some of you may own your own business. Can I tell you? The Lord sees what's going on and knows what's going on, and you are to be honest in all of your dealings when it comes to dealing with your employees. The picture is that they were hoarding wealth and they were holding back wages. Third thing, they were living in luxury. Notice with me the next verse down. We get the picture of how these folks are living, and notice the pictures that we see in verse number 5. You have lived on the earth in pleasure, self-indulgence, and luxury. You have given into yourself and lived a soft, cush, easy, stored-up life while you're letting these people out here suffer and struggle. And notice what it says, that they have fattened, in verse number 5, you have fattened your hearts. You know, the problem of our life is not that we have money. The problem is our attitude toward it. How we live. How we steward. When I was at Mid-America Seminary, we started and we were downtown in a Jewish synagogue that was down in the midst of Midtown Memphis. And there we had cars stolen off of our parking lot, and it was a kind of a dangerous area to be in. When my wife would go down and they would have the pastors or seminary students' wives' fellowships, and she would go down there at night. I mean, it was always a scary moment to think about her down there with those other women having some time to fellowship together. And then something amazing happened. A man came in to the president of our seminary and said, you know, there's this church out in the east side of town, and wouldn't that be a great place to have your seminary? And he said, yeah, that'd be a great place to have it. He said, but how are we going to afford it? That man bought that building for $4 million and donated it to the seminary. Can I tell you, it is not wrong to have wealth. It is wrong when we live for it and we neglect others and being helpful while we have it, and we close our ears to the voice of those who are crying out that they have not received their wages. He says, you are living in your own personal luxury. But then notice the fourth thing. In verse number 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you. The word condemned there means that you have pressed a sentence on. We don't think when he says you have murdered that he is specifically saying that you're going out and killing these guys. Instead, what is happening here is these folks are buying off the courts. That's what's happening. So that they would defraud their laborers of their work. And when their laborers would go to plead with the judge, they would pay the judges off. So they weren't literally killing them. Instead, what they were doing is they were taking their life out one moment at a time by starving them out. And these were the just. These were the people that were doing the work, that were putting forth the labor. These were the ones that were making these rich their wealth. They were mowing the fields. And yet, they were the ones being defrauded. And then they were the ones who were genuinely the disenfranchised because they had no voice with the courts because the rich had paid off the judges. You've passed sentence on these people. But you know what the challenge is here? God sees it all. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 13, it reminds us that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That there was never a penny withheld that should have been paid out that God did not see. And I would say for you today, you may think that God doesn't see what's going on in your life, in your heart, in your stewardship, but he sees it all. There's not an offering that's put in the plate that he doesn't know about. Whether it is like the widow who put in her two mites and the Lord says, man, they are giving sacrificially and I'm going to pour out my blessings upon them. Or whether it's I give the Lord a tip and say, hope you stay off my back this week. God sees the greed. But the second thing that we find in this passage is not only that God sees the greed, but that God judges the greedy. It's interesting here because at the very beginning, in verse number 1, he lays out this scenario of judgment. Come now, you rich, weep and howl. It doesn't say you need to repent. Instead, it says that you need to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. I wonder about these rich and why James wrote about them in his book. Was it that he was writing to them because they were intermingled in the church? That they had familiarity with those in the church so much that they would have heard this message? They had heard the message so many times and their heart had hardened so many times that now the Lord says, here comes the judge. God judges the greedy. Notice, as we think about him judging those who are greedy, first off, they're going to lose their riches. Notice in verse number 2 and 3, and I mentioned earlier that wealth outside of houses and land was divided up into the basically three kinds of areas. Grain, their food that they stored up, clothes, their garments, and thirdly, gold and silver and the precious metals that they would collect. But then notice how we see God pouring out the judgment upon them. Verse number 2, your riches are corrupted. The word corrupted there gives the picture that they are ruined or corrupted in the sense that this is a word that would have been used for food stuff. So he's basically saying, look, you have your piled up grain. It's ruined. It's corrupted. It's gone bad. The other day, I was looking in the refrigerator. And as I was looking in the refrigerator, I noticed that I had opened a bag of salad and laid it in the bottom, and Julie didn't see it, and I forgot about it. And folks, it was nasty. When your salad looks like brown water, muddy water at the bottom, it's been in the refrigerator too long. Don't eat that. And it just got pushed behind something, but But I'm telling you, it was so nasty, I thought, I am not even opening the bag. I am throwing this into the trash, and I am taking the trash bag out to the garage right now. I don't even want this in the house. And here's the picture that he gives. All of that food that you stored up, it's ruined. It's corrupted. You thought that you were going to kick back and have your day of pleasure? Let me tell you what's going to happen. Your grain, it's ruined. What about your clothes? Oh, yeah. Man, you can't wait to go to your fancy neighbor's house to have a meal. Your garments are moth-eaten. Nothing more frustrating. Put on that nice robe and find out, man, I got moth holes in this thing. I can't wear this. This was used to be worth something. I paid a lot for this, and now it is ruined. And then he says that your precious metals, your gold, your silver, they are nothing but corroded. Notice, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Listen, God is laying it out there. The very things that you thought that you could hold on to and trust in your life, those are the things that are gone. Your grain corrupted. Your garments moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and they stand up as a testimony against you. This person loves his money more than God. They stand as a testimony. God can call them as a witness before the judge and the jury. And they stand before him and they say, this guy loves his money. Isn't that what Timothy taught us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 10? That the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not having money. It's the love of money. When money becomes our idol, instead of holding on and being a steward of our possessions begin to possess us. And they become all that we think about. And they become all that we dwell on. And we want more. And we want to have more. And he says, you, my friend, are going to lose the very riches that you have saved up for. Secondly, he says, not only are they going to lose their riches, but they're going to face the Lord. Notice in verse number 4. He says, the wages of the labor who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Interesting here because we get two voices in this time. As God summons the witnesses against the rich, he says, look, first there are the wages. And the wages are crying out. They are heralding and proclaiming that no, they do not belong in this man's bank account and held in this man's coffers. Instead, they belong in the hands of those who have worked. And then the voice of the reapers, those who have come into the field, are crying out to the Lord of hosts. This is an interesting picture. The Lord of hosts gives a picture of the Lord of the armies. You know, Hebrews 10:31 reminds us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But here we get the picture that he's not only going to fall into the hands of God, but that he is going to fall into the hands of the army that the Lord is going to bring with him. You are going to face the Lord. And then they are going to experience that judgment. Notice verse number 1, those miseries that are coming upon you. Verse number 3, the wealth is going to be a witness against you. The reapers are going to be a witness against you. You are going to stand before the Lord of Sabaoth. And then in verse number 5, you have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. It's like they have fattened up themselves, and now they are not only going to lose their life, but they are going to lose their soul. See, money can buy you a lot of things, but it can't buy you a relationship with God. Money can put clothes on your back that maybe are fancier than anyone else's, but it can't decorate you in a robe of righteousness. Money can do a lot of things, and you can go to a psychologist, and he can tell you that You're okay and I'm okay, but there's only one way that you can experience forgiveness and have the peace of God that passes understanding. And that is something that money cannot buy. Peter reminds us that we have not been redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, and it's not the traditions of the past, but it is with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or without blemish. My friend, if you think that you're going to get to heaven by giving to charity, to a church, you are sadly mistaken. There's one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus and the cross. And here, as he pours out a word of judgment to those who are poor on the inside and rich on the outside, he reminds us of how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Most of you don't own your own business, and you're not ripping off day laborers. Many of you, I know, are gracious and giving people. So how do I take what James has shared with us and deal with greed then in my own life? We have already established and looked at the fact that among the world, you are probably among some of the wealthiest in the whole wide world. You may not think that because you look at your neighbors or you look at that subdivision down the road. But when it comes across the landscape of the world, and many of you have been to some of those countries where you see how people live and where they live and how they barely eke out a living. So how do I fight greed in my own life? If you're in the book of James right now, go to the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, just back one book. Hebrews chapter 13. In verse number 5, how do I fight greed in my life? I fight greed in my life by learning to find contentment in my relationship with the Lord. I learn to find this sense that all to Jesus I surrender, and Jesus is all I really need. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 5. You've heard me quote the portions of this verse so many times, where he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But notice as we pick up at the beginning of verse number 5, let your conduct or your life be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have. For he's written, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may say, the Lord is my helper. What shall I fear, for what shall man do to me? It is learning to be content with the Lord. Paul in Philippians chapter 4, he would write and say, man, there have been times when I have not had enough and barely made it. There have been other times I've had plenty. But he says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 11, in whatever state I am, I have learned to be content. See, there's going to come a day where all of your wealth is really not going to matter too much anymore. Some of you have been there. You have been wheeled into a surgical procedure, into a little room that's all white, and people have masks on around you, and there are bright lights shining down upon you. And you wondered whether you were really going to come out or not, and how the result of this was going to be. And you realize at that moment, I need him. We realize that, did you ever realize they not only don't put a back in that hospital gown that you wear, they don't have a place for your wallet. There's no room for your checkbook. The truth of the matter is when I got my diagnosis and I went to my room and was by myself, man, I opened Psalm 73, and Asaph, he looks out at those rich and says, Lord, why are the rich look like they're doing so well? And he looks in his own life in Psalm 73 and it says, man, I'm trying to live a good life. And it says, as if I'm plagued and I'm chastened. God, I'm trying to do right. And then it says he went into the sanctuary of God. And then in verse number 23, remember those six promises? Nevertheless, I'm with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. God is with me. He holds my hand. He guides me. He secures me. Afterward receive me to glory. God is the strength of my life. He strengthens me and my portion forever. Man, I'm telling you, when you come to that moment in life and you recognize I need you and I can be content in you and you alone, you have come to a place, listen, where you realize you're rich. You're rich. If you know Him and you can stand on those promises, I want to tell you, you are rich. Find contentment in God. Secondly, live in gratitude to God. James has already told us in James 1:17 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James has already reminded us, if there's something good in your life, it's a gift from God. If there's something perfect in your life, it's a gift from God. The things that you enjoy in life, they are gifts from God. The money that you make, it's because God has given you the capacity to go to work and to have a mind and to have a back and to have hands and to put it together and to be able to earn money. It's all a gift from Him. We live in gratitude to God. But remember the greatest gift that He gave us. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Verse number 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a type of first fruits of all His creatures. There's the picture of being born again. Of His own will, He brought us forth to a new life, to a new birth, to a new experience with Him. The greatest gift that He's given us is the gift of salvation. Third way to deal with greed in my life, I find contentment in the Lord. I live in gratitude to the Lord. But third, listen, I need to give to God. I need to give to God. I just need to be a giving person. Notice if you're in Hebrews 13 still, notice down in verse number 15. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 15. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So, we come and we worship and say, Lord, I'm lifting this sacrifice before You. And I'm giving thanks before You. Then notice verse number 16. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So, I live and I find my contentment, as Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 tells me, in the Lord. I live and I give thanks to Him. I lift up the sacrifice of praise, as Hebrews 13, 15 tells me, giving thanks. And then, I do not forget to do good and to share. Now, when we think about giving, we think about giving to our church and we think about our tithes and offerings and those kinds of things. Here, specifically, I believe He's talking about giving to others. And so I want to lay a challenge before you this week. I want to challenge you, just as an act of gratitude to God and standing on the truth of Hebrews 13, 16, to do good and to share. Maybe for someone this week, you run into the store and you find, you know, that person, they've been a little discouraged. I'm going to buy them some flowers. I'm going to drop them by this week. Maybe you think, man, this family's a busy family, and, you know, I know they got kids, and I'm going to give them a gift card, and they can go eat out somewhere. So here's the deal. First off, I'm disqualified. Okay? You can't do anything for me. All right? So this is not self-serving in any way, shape, or form. I don't want you to think that. But I'm going to challenge you this week, big or small, Would you take the opportunity to do something good for someone and to share just as an act of gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord and say, Lord, this week I'm going to do good and I'm going to share. I pray that the Lord lays someone on your heart this week that you may not even know fully what they're experiencing or feeling on the inside, but that you'll touch and you'll be reminded it's not about what I have, but it's about what I can give. As Acts 20 reminds us, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In just a few weeks, if it hasn't started already, on your TV, in your movie collection, you're going to begin to look at your Christmas movies, and there Dickens' Christmas Carol is going to be put on some cable channel 24 hours a day for however many days in a row. And the story of Ebenezer Scrooge and how he wanted to hold and hold and hoard and keep, and how he was visited by the ghost of Christmas past and Christmas present and Christmas future, and his life was changed. Do you realize the joy of the Christmas carol would be completely ruined if Ebenezer Scrooge had never changed? There would be no story. There would be no plot. There would not be any happy moment. There would be no Tiny Tim saying, God bless us, everyone. You know, it wouldn't be there. It would be no fun to watch. What makes it something for us to be inspired by is giving. And that's what we remember as it comes to our opportunity to be a steward of our wealth. We remember that God so loved the world that He gave. And those who have been given so much should be people who give.